God's creation is a witness to his eternal power and Godhead, and that's in Romans 1. Have I got these mics in the right place?
You're good. Just put them together.
Like so?
Yeah, that's good.
Wave me up or down. If everybody hear me okay?
Oh, yeah.
Right on. So God's creation is a witness to his eternal power and Godhead. That's in Romans 1. Now, I'm going to refer to several of these scriptures in my introduction, and I'm going to go in the, later on in the message, I'm going to go through these scriptures in more detail. God the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ as a witness to his love for humankind in providing us a way to have our sins forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and have the hope of eternal life. And that's, of course, in John 3:16. God's witness to his church is for the church to preach a witness to Jesus Christ, beginning in Jerusalem and reaching to the end of the earth. And that's in Acts 1:8 that we'll go through. God has called each of us to support the witness of the church to mankind and to be a personal witness to our families, in God's church, and to all of the people with whom we cross paths. And we ought to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Before the second coming of Jesus Christ, God's two witnesses are going to prophesy a witness, a prophecy to mankind for 3.5 years. Before the beast rises up and kills them and they lay in the street dead for 3.5 days before they are raised up to heaven. And that's in Revelation 11. So today I'm going to speak about God being a witness through his creation, through his prophets, through sending John the Baptist as a messenger and a witness to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through sending his Son Jesus to be our Savior, through preaching the gospel of the kingdom, through our being a light and a witness, and through finally, the powerful preaching of the two witnesses just before the return of Jesus Christ. Title, Be a Faithful Witness. Be a Faithful Witness. There are a number of words translated witness in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, according to Strong's, it's the Hebrew word 5707, and it's E-D, and it's pronounced aid. E-D, and it's translated witness. And per Vine's dictionary, witness in legal or judicial sphere. Aid means being a witness in a judicial or legal sphere. There are two additional Hebrew words that are translated witness or testimony, and they're feminine forms of aid. Hebrew 5707, the two words are edah, Hebrew 5713, and eduth, E-D-U-T-H, Hebrew 5715. Both edah and eduth are translated testimony and witness in the Old Testament. The main Old Testament word for witness is ED, Hebrews 5707, and it means witness in a legal or judicial sphere. In the New Testament, per Strong's, there are 10 Greek words that are translated witness, and that's too many for us to take the time to go through. According to the Zodiates Dictionary, these 10 Greek words are translated, and I'll read you a list of translations of these 10 words. They're translated witness, bear witness against, testimony, testify, various false witnesses, plus a few more miscellaneous translations. All right, so that sums up the somewhat of a summary of the Old Testament and New Testament words that are translated witness and testimony and other words. Now let's go through some of the scriptures about who or what is a witness. God's creation is a witness to his eternal power and Godhead. Turn to Romans, the first chapter. God's creation is a witness to his eternal power and Godhead. Beginning in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Did you get what that's saying? That there have been men along the way and are living alive now that know the truth and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they encourage those that do sin and do evil. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God created and he appeared to Adam and Eve. He had a conversation with Cain. He appeared to Noah and gave him the dimensions of the ark. He talked face to face with Moses. So people back in time knew the truth. They knew God. And they didn't want to keep having an association with him, so they went off on tangents. For God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. We can see God's hand and God's creativity and God's genius. In what we see that's made around us. And he goes on to say in verse 21, because although they knew God, children of Israel knew God. They heard him speak the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai with a whole lot of sound effects in the background. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They became fools. We read in Psalms 14:1 and Psalms 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I just refer you to Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. The carnal mind, according to Romans 8:7, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's why what Mr. Irvin spoke to you about rings loud and clear and fits in. You can't make these changes on your own. It has to be God's doing. There's some things that you can change, humanly speaking. But there's a whole bunch of things. There's no way you can change. What if you have an inherent desire to steal, to be immoral, to be a pedophile? To steal, to have a temper, and you fly off the handle and you curse, and you take God's name in vain. You can't change those things. You can and try and attempt, and it's just the way you are, and you can't change it. But the power of God can change it. Growing up, I had a horrible resentment toward authority. It made me so mad when I saw an elder come through Tulsa on a Buick Riviera wearing a big gold tie tack with a big diamond in it. I was wasting widow's mites. Here an elder did something wrong. Well, what can you expect? He's an elder. I had a horrible problem resentment toward authority. And Donna would tell me from time to time, she said, you could do a lot more in the church. You could serve a lot more if you didn't have such a horrible resentment toward authority. So one day, I got out on my knees and I prayed and I told God, that, you know, I'm sorry I'm this way. I can't change it. And I don't want to be this way. And would you please take it away, perform a miracle on me? And I felt that resentment toward authority go out of me like sand going in an hourglass. I felt it go out of me. I promise you I did. And it's been gone ever since. Now, I'm not 100% perfect, but I'm a tiny fraction of what I was. As a kid, I walked through the house, I slammed the door, and I said, it makes me so blankety blank mad when I can't do what I want to do, when I was about 5 or 6 years old. So, pay attention to what Mr. Kelly Irvin said, because a whole bunch of the ways we are, we can't change. We can change some of the little microscopic things that you can do humanly, but the inherent properties we have, we can't change. And the carnal mind, and the reason you can't convert your friends and your families and the people you cross paths with that you think ought to know this truth that you know, is that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Romans 8, verse 7. So these fools were led off into all kinds of perversions. As the Apostle Paul mentions here in the next few verses of Romans. I mean, it's what we got going on in this country today, the perversions that he mentions. We got gay marriage. We got abortion by the millions. We got our soccer team losing to Sweden 3-0 and not standing for the flag or saluting. I mean, we got everything in the world wrong with us. And if God's ready for us to go down the tube, we're in a vortex. We're headed that way. We're headed that way unless he intervenes and slows some things down. These fools, with their darkened hearts that knew God at one time, came up with evolution eventually as a way to explain the creation without a creator. All their theories are full of holes. The musings of fools. The human body is an incredible masterpiece, epitome of God's creation. We've got a brain that's incredibly complex and has a lot more capability than we use. We got a nervous system. We got a digestive system. We got a pulmonary system, lungs, and all of that. We got a lymph system. We got a heart and a circulatory system, a digestive system, a reproductive system. We have all these things crammed into our bodies. We are an absolute marvel of creation. And God made us, created us in his image and likeness and gave us a spirit in man that sets us apart with our intellect. This a gulf so wide between us and the animals that only have instinct. You could give an ape a computer in a million years and he'd never build a rocket and go to the moon. He just can't do it. Doesn't have the intellect. Doesn't have that spirit in man. Turn to Psalm 8. God made man lower than himself. You can read that in a Psalm of David in Psalm verse 8. I'll start reading in verse 3. Of Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you even take note of us puny little human beings? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. Well, the translation is angels, but look in the margin, look up the Hebrew, and it's Elohim, it's God. You have made him a little lower than God. That's how God created us, a little lower than himself. Now, turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. When this verse was translated in the Greek in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews was inspired to keep the translation which the Jews had used as angels. And he goes on to explain why. So Psalm 8:4 is inspired to be written in Hebrew that we're a little lower than God. Here in Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 8, it reads a little lower than the angels. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And he goes on to explain that that hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen when Jesus comes back and we're turned into God beings and we're assisting him. Then we're going to end up eventually having all things put under our feet. And he goes on to say that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels so he could die. His father was God through the Holy Spirit. His mother was Mary. So he had a human mother and an eternal God Father. So he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's made lower than angels so he can die. He's God, so his life was worth more than all of ours put together and all of created mankind, so that his sacrifice would pay for everybody's sins. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2. When you look up in the heavens at night and you see stars shining and burning, each one of those stars is proof that matter is not eternal. If that star, which has a fixed amount of fuel, and you see light, and if you get close enough, you feel a lot of heat, what's going on in that star is nuclear fusion. Hydrogen atoms are being fused into helium atoms, and that produces the heat and light you see. Well, there's a fixed amount of fuel there. If matter were eternal, it would have all burned up, and whatever a star becomes when all of its fuel burns up is what all the stars in the heaven would be now. So every star you see up there is proof that there was a point of creation in time. In my college chemistry book, I have right inside the front cover a periodic chart of elements. There are 118 elements that God originated and created. I might say he wrote it on a blank sheet of paper, but he would have had to create a blank sheet of paper to have something to write it on. But so he created 118 elements. And from those 118 elements, everything you see that exists, all the life forms, everything, comes from those 118 elements. All the solids, all the liquids, all the gases, all living matter, and all non-living matter in the whole universe. Many of the physical laws that God decreed for his physical creation are elegantly simple. They say if you want to be an engineer, all you have to know is F equals MA, V equals IR, and E equals MC squared. F equals MA. I think Sir Isaac Newton came up with that one. But force is mass times acceleration. Voltage is amps of current times resistance in ohms, I think it is. And Einstein came up with E equals MC squared. Energy is the mass times the velocity of light squared. 186,000 plus miles per second. And the commandments of God are also elegantly simple. Honor your father and mother, don't steal, no other gods, don't take the name of God in vain, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, don't be immoral. See, those laws are, they're elegantly simple. Water is an incredible substance. It's one of a very few substances that expands when it freezes. So water freezes from the top down. Water contracts down to about 4 degrees centigrade. And then between 4 degrees and 0, where it's solid ice, it expands. So water, ice floats. It's about 9 or 10% lighter than the water it's in. So now all of the plant life and all the fish and all the animal life, all the aquatic life, can live in the water that's below the ice. God could have created all of that life to where it would freeze every winter and thaw out in the spring and everything would be hunky-dory. But he didn't make it that way. He made water to be an incredible miracle, one of a very few substances that expands when it freezes. It's a miracle, absolute miracle. And what the water molecules are packed in tight when it's liquid. When it gets cold and start to freeze, it expands out. And the angle between the hydrogen atoms shifts from 104.5 degrees to 109.5 degrees. And that gives that floating effect, makes it lighter. See, God's creation is just an absolute tribute to his creativity and his genius. He is a super genius creator. There's gravity that holds everything in place so it doesn't fly off. There's friction so we can stop and start. We need some kind of jet pack to get going and stop if God didn't invent friction. Donna's got several flower pots, and we got crepe myrtles around the house, probably 10 or 15. How many trees we got? We had a bunch of them in the backyard and in the front yard. If you don't look at anything but flowers, they are a tribute to an incredible creative God. You look at the delicacy, the intricacy, all the variation. I mean, it's just an amazing mind thought all of that out. About 2 weeks ago, we walked out of the house, had company one night, and there's a huge spider web just outside our garage door. Some of the strands go up to the garage, top of the garage. Some go up to a crepe myrtle. Some go down the ground. And here's this intricate spider web with a big spider right in the middle of it. And these spokes go out, and they act as a frame for all of these circles to go on, and all around and around and around and around. That's, how did he do all of that? How did a spider evolve the ability to weave a web? He didn't. God instincted him to do it. We have all of these birds in our backyard. Donna has a bird bath, a bird feeder, a hummingbird feeder. And we have a bunch of sparrows. And she's got a couple of bird books that our son and daughter-in-law gave her for Mother's Day or her birthday. And there's page after page after page of sparrows. Now, we also got cardinals. We got goldfinches. We got bluebirds. These birds look like they've been hand-painted with a paintbrush. Look like God painted them with a paintbrush. The bluebird, the cardinal, That goldfinch has got this bright yellow contrasted with dark black, little black strips on it. Beautiful bird. And you know the ones that are the pretty birds are the males. I'm glad with human beings it's the reverse is true. The females are kind of dour looking. They got to be protected so the snakes and the hawks and the birds can't get them. Anyway, so God's whole creation is a super tribute to his being a super genius creator, to his eternal power and Godhead. God is a super genius in each case. He's a creator, a life giver, a lawgiver, and healer. Now let's go through some of God's inspired words in the Bible that are eternal. The Lord, the YHWH, the Malak, the angel of the Lord, the I Am, who became Jesus Christ, personally spoke with many sound effects the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai to the children of Israel. So turn to Exodus 20. So God reiterated, because all these Ten Commandments were enforced before Sinai. You can go back and show that. God reiterated these Ten Commandments as a gift to mankind as to how we ought to live our lives successfully and not get hammered. And, of course, the Ten Commandments are given there in Exodus 20, 1 through 17, and I believe they're also in Deuteronomy 5. The first four commandments show us how to love God. The last six show us how to love our neighbors as ourselves. The ninth commandment reads in verse 16, Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's false witness is Hebrew 5707. It's E-D, aid, is pronounced. So, do not lie about your neighbor to others or in a court of law. So, how does God feel about false witnesses? Turn to Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs, the sixth chapter. Proverbs 6, where we read in verse 16, that these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. So God hates these six things, and in seven are an abomination to him. And down in verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So a false witness God hates, and it is an abomination to God to be a false witness. There are many preachers and individuals in worldly Christianity that are going to have to answer for preaching and promoting a false gospel, a false Christ, a false religion, preaching a false witness. Donna's mother died just over 2 years ago. And she hadn't gone to her denomination in quite a few years, so she didn't have a pastor when she died. And her memorial service was about a month later. It was in June of 2019. The funeral home had a list of on-call ministers that you could use one of them to preach a memorial service. So they supplied a pastor from another denomination who preached a comforting message in an attempt to comfort the family. But within seconds, Donna says minutes. I maintain it was seconds. He had this woman in heaven. And in any case, it's the wrong place, because I told a lady that helps our financial planner last week, we had a meeting with our financial planner that got canceled because the best friend of our financial planner died this past week. And she mentioned how he'd gone to his heavenly home. Well, I didn't preach to her, but I told her to read John 3:13 and tell me how that fit into his heavenly home. You know what John 3:13 says? It says, no man has ascended up to heaven. So how did I get off telling my grandfather when my aunt died in 1959 that she'd gone to a better place? She hadn't gone to a better place. She was dead in the ground, not knowing anything. And so some of these preachers, now, this man was a gifted speaker. He had a doctorate degree. I mean, he was well educated. But like I said, he had her very quickly in heaven. He just did. And he didn't know her. He didn't know what kind of life she had lived. The only thing he knew is maybe what the family told him or the people at the funeral home told him. And to his credit, he was trying to comfort the family. So one of these days, he, along with many others, is going to have to stand before God and admit to preaching a false witness, a false gospel, a false Christ. They're going to have to. In fact, I meant to look it up, but I didn't. But in one of the minor prophets, it talks about some of these people that have been false prophets are going to say they were sheep herders. Somebody look that up for me if you can. They were cattle herders, sheep herders, goat herders, something like that, back in one of the minor prophets. Being a false witness is an abomination in God's sight, as we just read in Proverbs 6:16 and 19. God called ancient Israel out of slavery in Egypt to live his way of life in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. God wanted Israel to be an example and a witness to the surrounding nations so they'd see the way Israel was blessed, and they'd want to inquire and want to live the same way Israel was living. But they failed miserably. They broke the Sabbath. They committed idolatry. They didn't keep those elegantly simple commandments. All they had to do was say, yes, Lord, and they didn't. And they got taken into captivity. So the northern 10 tribes got sent into captivity by God to the Assyrians. The tribe of Judah got sent into captivity by God by the Babylonians. What ancient Israel did not have was the Holy Spirit that Mr. Irvin said we need in order to take of the divine nature and make all these changes we need to make. Again and again in the scripture, God says that he's going to regather Israel. He's going to bring them back to their own land. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to put his spirit in them. He's going to take the heart of stone out of their flesh and replace it with a heart of flesh. And then at last, Israel will be the example to other nations that God had originally intended. Turn to Ezekiel 36. One of the favorite scriptures I like to hear read at the Feast of Tabernacles. God spends here starting in verse 16 about how Israel has profaned his name wherever he sent them, and that he's going to call them back because of his name's sake, not because of them. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. So he's going to bring them back. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and from that water, Jesus told the woman of Samaria, would come everlasting life. And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, the Holy Spirit of God. That's conversion. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, which they didn't have a promise of back in the Old Testament, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And over in verse 31, Ezekiel 36, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And then God repeats that he's not going to do it for your sake. Do I do this? Verse 32 says, the Lord God, let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. When Israel is regathered and converted, then Israel can be the living witness and example that God wanted all along. And then God can extend repentance and conversion to all other nations and peoples. I've got three examples here from the scriptures that I'm just going to give you verbally, rather than turn to them. One is in Isaiah 20. Where God had Isaiah walk naked for 3 years. He had him walk naked as a sign that Assyria was going to take the Egyptians and the Ethiopians captive. Now, in our Bible commentary, it says the word that's translated naked can maybe allowed for a loincloth to be worn. Our Bible commentary written by Mr. Tom Robinson. And then in Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel was told to lie on his side for 390 days to bear the iniquity of the house of Israel on his left side. And then he was to turn over on his right side to bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. And so God had his prophets do signs as a witness to the people for various things that he was going to do. And then in Ezekiel 24, beginning in verse 15, God told he was going to take the wife of his youth away from him, that she was going to die. And he told him not to cry, not to sorrow, to just go about life. And that was to be a sign of what was going to happen to Israel, of how they were going to react. Let me just turn there. It's in Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel 24, this is what God said about the sign of Ezekiel losing his wife. Back in verse 16, he says, "Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke, yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead." So verse 18, "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded." Ezekiel did exactly what God commanded him, and he caused his wife to die and told him not to sorrow. Verse 24, "Why? Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God." God sent John the Baptist to prepare a way for the Messiah to come as a messenger preaching a baptism of repentance. Turn to Luke 7. Luke the 7th chapter. Verse 26, Luke 7. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And he goes on to say, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And Jesus said in Luke 16:16, that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. So John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance and prepared the way for the Messiah Jesus to come. After the Old Testament times and prophets, God sent his promised Messiah and Savior to this earth. That was a witness, according to John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said that he had come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. In John 10, verse 10. He also stated in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it is a precious thing for us to know why we're here, why we were born, how we can have the benefit of having our sins forgiven according to Psalm 103, and our iniquities cleansed. How we can be blessed in commandment keeping and not have to be cursed for commandment breaking. To be blessed for Sabbath keeping instead of being cursed for Sabbath breaking. Children of Israel went into captivity because of idolatry and Sabbath breaking. So it's a blessing to know we are free, and we do have life more abundantly. After Jesus completed his ministry of preaching the gospel and preaching repentance, choosing and training the original apostles, Jesus commissioned his church to go into all the world in Matthew 28. And make, baptize, and teach disciples. And he said, "I'll be with you to the end of the age." That's in Matthew 28:18-20. How are disciples made? They're made through preaching a witness for Jesus Christ. We've all got to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and his sacrifice covers our sins. And Jesus commissioned his church that we're a part of to preach a witness for him. Turn to Acts 1. Preach a witness for him and the kingdom of God. Verse 8 of Acts 1. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and they were, and in all Judea, and they were, and in Samaria, and they were, and to the end of the earth. And it remains our commission to go to the end of the earth, which they did not do. So we need to preach a witness to Jesus Christ as Messiah, as Savior, as the only name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Preach repentance and remission of sin in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, according to Luke 24:47. So the commission to the church of God is to go into all the world and make disciples through preaching a witness for Jesus Christ and preaching repentance and remission of sins in his name. We've been called to be personal lights and witnesses. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I remember driving out in the west in the desert country and topped a hill, and you could see the city of Las Cruces off in the distance. I mean, every one of those lights is just sparkling bright. Las Cruces is where Donna was born, by the way. What does he say? In verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and talk about how great you are. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, and glorify your Father in heaven, whom Mr. Irvin said you have to tap into his spirit to be able to make those changes and be the light that's mentioned here. Now, we've been called then to be a personal witness and light. Sometimes there's problems between members of God's church. We sin against one another, and there's a scripturally specified procedure for handling that in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. I'll summarize it. It's in Matthew 8, 15, down through 17 or 18 or 20. So your brother sins against you, so you go see him by yourself, just you and him alone. If you gain your brother, everything is cool and accepted. But if he won't hear you, you take two or three witnesses. One or two witnesses with you, so there'll be two or three of you to confirm what's said. And if he accepts that, fine, but if he refuses, verse 17, then third, take it to the church. Now, if we follow that specified procedure, we can settle up some of our differences in this scripturally specified manner. Now, what do we normally do? We go talk to our best friend. You say, you know what old John Doe did? I don't see how anybody with God's spirit, I don't see how he could even be in the church of God and do a thing like that. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, we're given some instructions by Jesus about how to handle when we're being brought before governmental authorities for our faith and our way of life. We have Christ's promise of divine help. That's in Matthew 10. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Verse 16, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He says they're going to persecute you. They're going to scourge you. Your own family is going to cause you to be put to death. Notice what he says in verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Don't worry about it, he said. We're going to help you through the Spirit of God. The Father is going to help you. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So God's going to help us when we need it. I have the Apostle Paul here as a striking example of someone who suffered all kinds of persecution. He was beaten with rods. He was beaten with stripes 39 times, one less than 40. He was out in the deep. He was stoned for dead and hauled out. And when the disciples gathered around him, he got up, went into the next town and kept preaching. I mean, the man had a bullseye on him from the day he headed to, after the day he went to Damascus. From the rest of his life, he had a bullseye on him. They were trying to take his life in any way that they could. Paul's summary of all that he went through is in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 28. It's a long list of all the horrible things that he went through. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 28. So finally, during the 60s A.D., I believe it was by Nero, Paul was finally martyred, put to death. So our constant prayer should be that God will account us worthy to escape all the coming troubles. Luke 21, verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray that you'll live your life in a way that God will count you worthy to escape all the troubles that are coming. And according to Matthew 24 and Luke 12, 1, we have before us a time of the greatest trouble that humanity has ever seen. And toward the end of the age, the gospel is prophesied in Matthew 24, 14, to be preached as a witness to all the nations. And that's what we've been called to be a part of. That gospel will be preached as a witness, as evidence. That's what the word witness means, as evidence in court. And then the end will come. One final, Revelation 11. Speaks of the two witnesses. Toward the end of the age, God will send a voice from heaven. It's in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people. Come out of this evil, Satan-inspired conglomeration that the beast and the false prophet are heading up. Come out of them. As a final appeal to mankind to repent, God's two witnesses are will preach and prophesy for 3.5 years from Jerusalem before the return of Jesus Christ. Here in Revelation 11, then verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. An angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth to show how serious and somber that they are. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And I'll refer you to some scriptures in Zechariah. Zechariah 4, verse 2, verse 3, verse 11, and verse 14, where these two olive trees and two lampstands are mentioned. Zechariah 4, 2, 3, 11, and 14. So God's going to give these two witnesses all kinds of power. They're going to be able to turn water to blood. Verse 5 says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed. In this manner, they have power to shut heaven, bring about drought. I mean, do all of these miracles for 3.5 years. And then God's going to allow the beast to rise up that ascends out of the bottomless pit, in verse 7, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And so if they're going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days while the whole world is rejoicing and exchanging gifts because these two prophets have tormented those who dwell on the earth, in verse 10. Now, you notice in verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in grave. The whole world is going to be able to look on TV, I would assume it'd be TV, and see these two witnesses lying dead in the street in Jerusalem. This wouldn't have been possible. This scripture couldn't have been fulfilled until we had satellite TV to where you can see something on the other side of the world. And the whole world will be able to see. See, it says, peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. All these different nations. God knew what he was doing when he made these prophecies. He calls things that aren't as though they were. And so they're going to lie in the street dead for 3.5 days. Now after verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And so they are brought up. And verse 13 says, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. They finally said, yes, Lord. That's all they had to do all along was say, yes, Lord. But what were they doing? They were shaking their fist at God. You can read in Revelation, you see it several times, where they refused to repent. And so God's giving them a last chance to repent. And so after a few thousand of them die, then the rest that are left have the fear of God put in them and gave glory to the God of heaven, or will give glory. So, in closing, God has provided many witnesses for us through the wonders and intricacy of the creation that we see all around us. Through his eternal God-breathed word and commandments, through his inspired prophets, through the inspired preaching of John the Baptist through our Savior Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, through our personal witness, and finally through the powerful prophetic preaching of the two witnesses at the end of the age. May God help us all to be faithful witnesses in His church, in our families, and to all that we interact with. May God help us all to be a faithful witness.